We continue again today in our studies of the book of Hebrews. We have just started this study, and I trust that you will go along with us in the study of Hebrews, this amazing epistle that deals with the superiority of the person and work of Christ over every other priesthood and sacrifices. It's an amazing thing how the Spirit of God knew your need and my need. And because you are the object of his love and devotion, he's taking care of you now. We're going to see this in the book of Hebrews. He's on the throne of God. As we could say in Matthew 28, all authority is mine in heaven and in earth. Not only in heaven, but on earth. It's a wonderful thing to know that our Savior, the one who loved you and gave himself for you, to redeem you out of all iniquity, to make it possible for God to give you eternal life, to pronounce you righteous and fit you for the presence of God for eternity, for his fellowship. And here we have in the book of Hebrews, we are still on earth in frailty. He's in heaven in power. What's for? To bring us together so that he who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities is able to succor those that are tested. Now I'm going to repeat one thing, which I gave in our last lesson. The reason for the writing of the book was threefold. These Jews who had become Christians were spiritually dull. For the time that they had been Christians, they should have been teachers of the word. And the writer must write to them as babes. You find this in chapter 5, 11 to 14. When for the time you ought to be teachers, says the writer, you have need that someone teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. I've got to go back to the ABCs of the gospel, because you're just acting like babies. And oh, how many Christians today in America need to get back to fundamental, foundational things and be able to stand. And my friend, I'll say very bluntly, you'll have to get there if you're going to stand for God in these coming days if our Lord tarries. Everyone should be able to give a reason for the hope within them. And the second reason for the writing was they were spiritually cold. They were neglecting meeting with other Christians. Now, it's possible in the first century to meet with Christians could mean suffering. It could mean prison. It could even mean martyrdom. Now, we don't face that today. And I think maybe it would be well for me to say this to you, that when the writer of Hebrews wrote this, he wrote it possibly in the 60s of the first century, and Christians were being persecuted, martyred, and betrayed, and one can understand how there were those who had accepted the Lord, withdrew from the assembly, did not meet with other Christians because of what was going to cost them. But it manifested spiritual coldness. You can't live alone, my friend, in your fellowship when there are others of God's people around you. We must have fellowship with each other for encouragement, for worship, for praise, as well as for instruction and fellowship. You find that in chapter 10, verse 25. Neglect not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. Then the third reason was for spiritual wanderings. The danger of being carried away with strange doctrines. You find this in chapter 13, verse 9. Now, let me go on. There are some words in the epistle that are key words. It's well to notice this. For example, the word perfection is used 11 times. Now, it doesn't deal with sinlessness. It's speaking about maturity or the completion of a task. For example, it says our Lord was made perfect through suffering. Now, that doesn't mean that the Lord in his character was perfected through suffering, but he finished the task of redemption through suffering. It was on the cross, he could say, it's finished. The job was completed. And in that sense, the word is used. And sometimes it speaks of perfection in the sense of maturity, spiritual maturity. And then there's another word that is used quite freely through the epistle. It's either heaven or heavenly. Now, this, of course, is generally the contrast between Judaism and Christ, between the earthly and the heavenly, between the temporal and that which is eternal. You've got heaven or heavenly. And then you have another little statement that is used a number of times. That's better than, B-E-T-T-E-R, better than. For example, he is better than the angels in chapter 1 and chapter 2. He's better than Moses, better than Aaron, better than Joshua. His covenant is a better covenant. Not temporal, but eternal and complete. Now the book deals with the person and work of Christ. Deals with his person, thou art my son. It deals with his work. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And you will notice in the epistle how often the writer quotes from the Old Testament. Of course, he has to do that because our Lord is the fulfiller. The Old Testament gives us the types of the person and work of Christ. Hebrews gives to us the completion of that revelation of our Savior in his person and his work. Or, if you want to go to the latter part of the epistle, you'll find, we are within the veil, Godward, and we are without the camp, manward. Do you know, this is an amazing thing. We are within the veil. We come right into the very presence of God. Isn't it marvelous to know that provision has been made for you and for me to come into the presence of God at any time, under any circumstance? There's an opening into the very presence of God. This is the end of the argument, by the way, in chapter 10. We have a new and living way within the veil to come right into the very presence of God. Now, to a Jew, that meant everything. For example, when you come to chapter 10, 9 and 10, where he deals with the superiority of the work of our Savior over all the Old Testament types and shadows and sacrifices, you will notice that only once a year was the high priest allowed to come within the veil in the presence of God. Just one man in all Israel was allowed, just once a year, to come in the presence of God. Now, when you come to the book of Hebrews, our Savior has opened the way for every one of his people to come at any time, not once a year, every minute of the day, you can come into the presence of God at any time and enjoy him for himself. Why? Because Jesus is there. I love that story in Luke chapter 7. Do you remember? In Luke chapter 7, a woman, let me go back a little bit in the story, a man called Simon, who was a Pharisee, invited Jesus to his house for dinner. And these meals were somewhat semi-public or semi-private. And while the Lord and his disciples are reclining for this dinner in Simon the Pharisee's house, we read that a woman who was a sinner came right into the house and stood behind Jesus, and her tears fell upon him, upon his feet. And you remember, she got down on her knees and she washed the tears off his feet. And Simon the Pharisee criticized the Lord for allowing her to do this, because he said, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of a woman she is. She's a sinner. Now, I'll tell you this very frankly, in our Lord's day, no sinful woman would have had any thought of going into a Pharisee's house or even having any discussion with a Pharisee. There was a tremendous gulf between these religious leaders and some of the sinners, publicans and sinners. Do you remember they accused Jesus of being a friend of publicans and sinners, which you have in Luke chapter 15. But what the thought that I'm after is this. Why did the woman go into the Pharisee's house? Well, because Jesus was there. And wherever Jesus is, the repentant sinner has full access. I'm going to repeat that statement. Wherever Jesus Christ is, the repentant sinner has full access. And I believe this sinful woman of Luke 7 was a repentant sinner. Why was she crying? Where was she? At his feet. See, friend, when Jesus Christ died and rose again, after 50 days after resurrection, after teaching his disciples, For 40 days, you remember, chapter 1 of Acts says, for 40 days he was teaching them the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And then he ascended to heaven. Where is he? At the right hand of God. He has that means he has all authority. He's the one who has been given all authority in heaven and in earth. Angels fall before him in adoration and worship. Ah, you say, I can understand a holy angel who has never sinned, the eternal angel coming into the presence of God. Oh, my friend, listen, you have more access than they do. They can only come in the presence of God when they're bidden to come. But the door is wide open for you and me. If we have taken Jesus Christ as our own personal Savior, we have full access into the presence of God. In fact, someone has called the book of Hebrews the gospel of access. Salvation in Hebrews is for his people. Present salvation from the power of sin, from the bondage of sin. I say it's a wonderful thing, is it not, that here you and I, here on earth, sinners, redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, we put our trust in the Savior, irrespective of what we are, where we are, or our circumstances, we can come right into the presence of the eternal, sovereign, living God. Why? Jesus is there. This is Hebrews. We have access into the presence of God. And then, what about man? Well, down here on earth, we're called into a place of separation. We have to go outside the camp, manward, bearing his reproach. In other words, we're not going to have anything to do with that which dethrones, dishonors the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't belong to a group, for example, that denies the deity of our Savior, that repudiates the Word of God, makes ridicule of the resurrection of Christ, and laughs at the idea of Christ returning for his own. They don't belong to the company I belong to. No, friend, if you love the Savior, you'll rejoice in your access into the presence of God, and you'll praise the Lord for the privilege of walking in separation unto God. As Corinthians 6 says, come out from among them and be ye separate, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith El Shaddai, the Almighty God. So much for this in introduction to the book of Hebrews. If I could just say one little thing, and that is, you know, in Matthew, I can't let this go by, this little nugget of truth. In Matthew chapter 3, when our Lord was baptized by John in Jordan, you remember the heavens opened, and there came a voice out of heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Heaven was opened so heaven could look upon God's Son on earth. Now, when I come to Hebrews, what a change. He's now on the throne of God, and Hebrews opens up the heavens for you and me to see him on the throne. We get a sight of Jesus on the throne. Do you remember when Stephen, the first Christian martyr, in Acts chapter 7, when he was stoned to death, do you remember what he said? I see the heavens open. The Jews didn't see that. The unbelievers didn't see that. But Stephen said, I see the heavens open, and I see the Son of God standing at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Oh, they said, this is blasphemy, and let's kill him. They stoned him. Isn't it wonderful that you and I can come right in the presence of God, and heaven is open to us? Some lady asked me the other day at a conference where I was speaking, they said, Mr. Mitchell, you spoke about Christians, when they leave their scene, they go right into the presence of God. Well, I said, where else can they go? That's where we belong. My Savior's there. He's on the throne. And absent from the body is present with the Lord. I'll tell you, it's a wonderful thing to have a Savior who not only died to put away our sin, not only was raised from the dead, but he still has you and me on his heart. And four times in the book of Hebrews I read, he sat down at the right hand of God. He sat down at the right, on the right hand of the Majesty on high in the heavens. He sat down at the right hand of God. Those scriptures, by the way, is Hebrews 1:3, Hebrews 8:1, Hebrews 10:12. This man, by one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of God. I tell you, Jesus Christ, he is worthy of all your attention, worthy of all your praise, of all your worship, of all your trust. I tell you, I've got tremendous interest in heaven. My Savior's there. Do you have any interest in heaven? If you love the Savior, my friend, you have. Do you know, Paul wrote of this in Colossians chapter 3 when he said, if you then be risen with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affection upon things above, not on things on the earth, for you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. I tell you, it's an amazing thing, this. And I just trust that as you go into this book, God will give to you a real revelation of him. Remember, the person and work of Christ is the theme of the epistle. Not what he's doing on the cross, that's finished. It's what he's doing now for you and for me. Now, before I take it up, these first three verses, which are the introduction to the epistle, and you know the key is always at the door. And these first three verses gives us the key to the epistle. And if I were to whet your appetite for the reading of the book, in these first four chapters, there is given to us the superiority of the person of Christ over everybody else. Everybody else. He's not going to play second fiddle to anybody. God is speaking to us through his Son, who is superior to angels, superior to Aaron, superior to Moses, superior to Joshua, superior to anybody. He's a supreme Son of God. And then we have him superior in his priesthood and in his sacrifices. You have this in chapters 5 through 10. His priesthood is superior to the Aaronic priesthood. And I'll be saying this again, but I'm going to say it now. There are just two priesthoods in the Bible. There's the Aaronic priesthood, or the Levitical priesthood in the Old Testament, which are just shadows. And the Melchizedek priesthood, which is an eternal priesthood, which is a royal priesthood. Our Lord could not belong to the Aaronic priesthood because he was not born in the tribe of Levi. The Levitical priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, was limited to one tribe in Israel. So if our Savior is a priest, he must belong to the Melchizedek priesthood. But the Melchizedek priesthood is a royal priesthood as well as a holy priesthood. So our Savior, we're going to find that our Savior qualifies to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Then in the book you'll find also that there are five warnings in the book, and one leads to the other. In chapter 2, do not neglect his great salvation. In chapters 3 and 4, do not miss the rest which he has for his people. In chapter 6, he deals there with missing going on to full growth, to maturity. In chapter 10, you have the willful sin, which is the despising of the person of Christ, the work of Christ, and the Spirit of Christ. And then you come to the end one in chapter 13, and this one has to do with the, in 12 and 13, the question of cold indifference. So it starts with the neglecting of his salvation and ends with cold indifference. And friend, you and I can't afford to be cold. We must be occupied in our affection and our devotion to the person and work of our Savior. Now, in our next lesson, we start in the first three verses the introduction to this wonderful epistle.